Okay, hello. Morning. I've been asked to repeat my name for the purpose of the recording, so I am Corey Bradford Watts, Swedenborgian seminarian, here visiting you all for the week. It's been wonderful, thank you. And thank you for the chance to speak today. Okay, so today we'll be exploring the concept of correspondences and the different ways that God speaks to us through parable, both in the word and through more mundane means. And if I get too loud, someone just like do that or something. We'll also touch on an interesting aspect to the structure of the Gospels, where the structures of Matthew, Mark, and Luke compellingly parallel the first century Jewish liturgical year in their major themes. Okay, so correspondences. We've talked a lot about that this week. It's been pretty exciting. Just for my own benefit, how many of you feel like God communicates to you? Oh, well, that's pretty much everyone. That's awesome. How many of you feel that sometimes that communication is through correspondences? Okay. How many of you feel like sometimes that communication from God is through correspondences? Similar. Okay, not quite as many people. Interesting. And how many of you feel that God speaks to you only through correspondences? No, I didn't think so. Yeah. So someone tell me, what are a few different ways God speaks to people?
In our dreams.
In our dreams, exactly, yeah. That's been true for me. Go ahead.
When I go into a very deep meditation state and pray, and then I listen, sometimes I'll get a message that I know is kind of surprising and not something I would necessarily expect. Hmm.
Yeah, so through meditation, and sometimes the realizations surprise you.
Really deep meditation. Sometimes it takes a long time to get to that certain space and where there's, you know, quiet. And I might ask a question during the reflector and ask a question.
Okay.
Sometimes I'll get to that.
You'll ask a question before you meditate or while you meditate?
In the beginning, and then try to get into a very deep, state in terms of my mind, not preparing.
Cool. Well, interesting.
Sometimes
other people? Yeah. Yeah, that happens a lot.
Unexpected objects or things along my path that just have something to say that I kind of might have been already wondering about, and then I see it.
Hmm. Yeah, just random things you run into or that you've been thinking of and it seems to speak to you, whatever the question is. Yeah, the word.
I see the Lord when I'm sometimes moved, when I'm seeing something beautiful.
Nature, yeah, beauty. I'm repeating everything because I've been asked to.
Coincidences?
Cool. Yeah, coincidences can be pretty powerful, can't they? Yeah.
By results, kind of like when you say a prayer and something happens almost right away and you go, oh, okay.
Oh, yeah, that's cool. When you pray and you almost see a response immediately.
Recently I had one where I had like an insight when I was out walking my dog in the woods, and then a hawk flew up, you know, and I was like, wow, like higher thought.
Oh, that's cool. Yeah, exactly. So God speaks to us in all kinds of different ways, not just through correspondences. It depends on our own history and perspective, really. What we're able to hear. If we're willing to see a hawk in a certain moment and that speaks to us, then God may use a hawk in a certain moment. As she just said. And Emanuel Swedenborg says that all things in the natural world correspond to things in the spiritual, and that correspondences convey spiritual meaning, since all things in the spiritual world mean something about people's souls and their relation to God and to each other. Indeed, Swedenborg says that there is, quote, a parallelism and correspondence between the Lord and all of humanity. I know that in my life, God seems to speak to me all the time. But it's rarely in a way where I can say, see that, that's a correspondence of this, this, and that. Sometimes the communication may go that way, but usually it's a mix of symbolic elements, whose meanings for me may or may not relate to their spiritual correspondences according to Swedenborg's definitions. And sometimes it's something really obvious, like a hammer hitting me in the face. So, for example, in my last dating relationship, I was feeling a little lost in it. And when I was reflecting on that, my text correction kept changing words into things like, move on. X. Don't you get it? She's not right for you. And I thought that was really strange. And although that didn't cause it, lo and behold, within a month or so, we had broken up. But of course, most of the time, God speaks to us in more beautiful and subtle ways, like in dreams, our conversations, emotions, deja vu, and our intellect. The fact that we can sometimes see the truth of things is a gift, and ideas can be messages from God. God tries to speak to us and meet us in as many ways as are possible. And as many of us believe as Swedenborgians, God speaks to us through sacred scripture extremely potently. The Gospel of John begins with, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." We've heard that quote this week a few times. In our tradition, the Word, the Greek word logos, is all Holy Scripture, both found within much of the Bible and also found outside of it. Scripture is made holy by its relation to things spiritual and celestial, to things that are truthful and love-felt. It contains, in every detail, symbolic representations of the divine process of making us more loving, helping us become more oriented toward God, which I believe, and I think we all do, is the ultimate purpose of everything Jesus taught. We saw that really apparently with the Sermon on the Mount in the reading this morning, where Jesus repeatedly refers to a commandment and says that the commandment has to be led inwardly, not just outwardly. He is telling us that our intentions and motives truly matter, that we should clean the inside of the cup, not just the outside, as he accuses the Pharisees of doing. Scripture also sometimes conveys how we move away from God, and how even then, the Lady prepares a way for future resurgence in spirituality and love if we are open to it. In the natural world, if you were to describe a scenario between brother and sister, it would definitely have a mix of correspondential elements, right? It would have some representatives, some significatives, all those words that we hear. But in the end, as a whole, it wouldn't necessarily symbolize much about all of our internal growth journeys. And our journeys with the Lord. However, a story in Scripture about a brother and sister has a structure and a set of specific correspondential objects chosen to tell us something very deep about our own potential spiritual journeys with God, as well as something about what the Lord went through in her glorification process. So as a disclaimer, I'll say that I use all genders for God, since I believe that God, the glorified Jesus Christ, in my opinion, is the divine human one, not the divine male one, who encompasses all genders. And that's just an aside for those of you wondering. But moreover, the correspondential elements in Scripture, its structural elements or its narrative, its relationships, and its objects, all work to convey specific messages about the salvation of humanity and about the glorification of Christ. This is what makes Scripture holy, in Swedenborg's opinion, and at least according to my reading of him. This means that we are on a holy journey when we endeavor to make our hearts more loving, and that the holy is working within us when we take the small step to reflect on our hearts and our intentions. So let's take a moment and close our eyes, if you may, or continue working, that's meditative too. And let's reflect for a moment on how we can become more loving. Where can our heart use some softening? Which of our judgments about other people are actually more about ourselves? Now let God heal our bent perspectives and our selfish motives. Open yourself to that healing, those things that we've been claiming as our own. Move towards peace in your internal endeavors, towards the Prince and Princess of Peace, God. Now open your eyes and look around you, if you're not already, and see God at peace with himself and all created things, upholding everyone, but also encouraging positive change. God is here, right? God is uplifting the evil spirit, at least in the sense that evil spirit's still here. Our selfish intentions are still here. Our loving intentions are still here. God creates all things. Not that God wants something evil to exist, right? But it's necessary for freedom, for our salvation, for the universe, for humanity. What can we learn from God's peace with his own creation? So Swedenborg says, quote, "Because the Lord spoke from the divine, he spoke by means of correspondences. For whatever is from the divine falls into such things in nature as correspond to divine things," end quote. So what does that mean to us exactly? Yes, Jesus taught through the divine language of correspondence, and he continues to, right? But the reason that's important is because correspondences invite us and tell us the story of how we can receive the divine as we shun our destructive tendencies, at least in my opinion. We also learn from Swedenborg that the word is the divine truth that emanates from the Lady. It is the structure and intelligence that underlies everything in the universe, both spiritual and material. This is why the universe is full of correspondential forms. Nothing can take form without somehow pointing to the divine. In Swedenborg's True Christianity, he says, quote, "God is absolute love and absolute wisdom. His love includes an infinite number of feelings. His wisdom includes an infinite number of perceptions. The correspondences of those feelings and perceptions are all the things that appear on earth. This is where the birds and animals come from. This is where the trees and shrubs come from. This is where the grains and crops come from. This is where the plants and grasses come from. God is not extended, but he is everywhere in what is extended. He is in the universe from beginning to end. Because he is omnipresent, correspondences of the quality of his love and wisdom are found everywhere in the physical world," end quote. So, correspondences are the forms in which all things were created, according to Swedenborg, both physical and the spiritual. In the spiritual world, the correspondent forms are in a way more potent, because the things and activities around us there actually tell us something about our souls, according to Swedenborg, and or the souls of our neighbors. Your surroundings correspond to your heart and life in that moment. So in this material world, I can be in a swamp without it necessarily meaning too much about my soul. But in the spiritual world, if I find myself living in and enjoying a dark bog full of mosquitoes and poisonous serpents, then it probably says something negative about my spiritual path in that specific moment. Also in the spiritual world, objects and representatives can change at a moment's notice, or appear different from far away, or to different people looking. But in the material plane, things are relatively stable, it seems, less trippy, at least most of the time. So let's remember back to the parable this morning about the unmerciful servant. Does that parable speak to any of you on a personal level? Does it say anything about your own journey or your own experiences? Should I read it again? What's that? Oh, yeah. Of course I should read it again. I'm being recorded, right? Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you 7 times, but 70 times 7. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he began the reckoning, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him, and as he could not pay, his lord ordered him to be sold, together with his wife and children and all his possessions, and payment to be made. So the slave fell on his knees before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the lord of the slave released him and forgave him the debt. But that same slave, as he went out, came upon one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him by the throat, he said, "Pay what you owe." Then his fellow slave fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." But he refused. Then he went and threw him into prison until he would pay the debt. When his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their lord all that had taken place. Then his lord summoned him and said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow slave as I had had mercy on you?" And in anger, his lord handed him over to be tortured until he would pay his entire debt. So my heavenly Father will also do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother or sister from your heart. Does that seem a little harsh at the end? Yeah, a little bit. Does that speak to any of us?
It seems harsh if you just take it at face value like that, but it seems like once you think about it, it's more like if you, you know, you're upset with somebody for the way they're acting and you can't forgive them, and you're going to walk around all bent out of shape inside and you're going to suffer for what they're doing instead of just forgiving them and letting it go. Hmm. It's sort of like that. I see that as the torture, not a physical torture.
Yeah. So it's the non-forgiving that's really part of the punishment.
More damaging to the person that can't forgive than the person that's doing the thing that's fine.
Yeah. And that's kind of what we learn from Swedenborg, right? The punishment comes with the action, in a sense. The evil intentions, or because it moves us away from God, right? It sets us up not to be forgiven because we're not forgiving. Yeah, it's cool.
In the end, we're going to grow spiritually and learn something from that, I guess you could call it, negative experience.
That's a good point. Yeah, thank you. That's great. So there's a punishment mentioned, but she said she doesn't think God meant the story to be focusing on the punishment or to be pointing to the punishment, right? Is that what I'm hearing? That it's more about the lesson to be learned. Go ahead.
I just wanted to say sometimes negative consequences will happen as a result of the kinds of behaviors that you may do. So one thing that popped into my mind is if you think of deaths in the sense of addictions, for example, say you're really addicted to alcohol or some other drug, there may be, because of the choices that you make, there may be a whole series of negative consequences. And people describe that sometimes they hit rock bottom when they lost all kinds of things, like everything.
Yeah.
And then they admit they have a problem and are willing to go seek help for it. So, but I can think of, like, you know, there are so many different kinds of addictions or negative behaviors. So I think of it kind of as God allowing the negative natural consequences to play out. So that finally you get so sick and tired of suffering from those that you do seek help.
No, that's great.
Does that make sense to
you? Yeah, that makes sense. I think it fits with what she said before you, that
exactly.
Yeah, it's the distance. It causes trouble, you know, when we turn away from God. Anyone else?
In a way, you could think of it as the slave wanted to complete the equation of the golden rule and have his master treat him as he treated others. He chose the evil.
Yeah, exactly. He was forgiven by his Lord, and yet wouldn't forgive very small debt in comparison.
Yeah, so he was asking his Lord to do to him what he had done to his friend.
Yeah. Kind of the karma. What goes around comes around, in a sense. We're also told, kind of like what Susanna likes to do, that we can look at this as one holistic thing. And I agree entirely with what you all have said. But you can also look at the servant that isn't being forgiven, the servant, as our external self, according to the Swedenborgian commentaries. So in a sense, your rational self, your higher self, is forgiven by the Lord. It understands that in a sense. It knows that it can be right. It's good. And yet, if it abuses what it has underneath it, if it abuses our external self, our body, our actions, our earthly life for its own selfish motivation, then in a sense, it's enslaving the external self. We see that kind of symbolism throughout Scripture, right? In Egypt with Israel, we're told that Egypt is kind of like external knowledge, memory knowledge, or something like that. And Israel is the spiritual church, the true innocence and love within. And when our external self, or when our external selfish motivations enslave it, then all things are at odds. And we see something similar in this. And I think I should uplift again the points made, that it's really important that we humble ourselves before the Lord, but we also forgive others the same way that the Lord forgives us. Swedenborg describes the Lord's parables as being of, quote, a nature as to fill the universal heaven. For there is an internal sense in every particular of the Lord's parables, which is of such a nature that its spiritual and celestial diffuses itself through the heavens in every direction like light and flame, end quote. Indeed, as Swedenborgians, we may be said to view the entirety of Scripture as parables by the Lord. As the language of parables, the book mentioned yesterday, asserts. Since we believe all of Scripture's narratives and word structures actually speak to something deeper within us, we believe that Scripture has symbolic meanings that have been elusive throughout much of Christian history, that Scripture is parable. The parables of Christ are, in a sense, parables within parables, which isn't so strange if you think about the nature of a parable. And like the official parables of Jesus, Scripture tells stories from God that shouldn't be taken at only face value. The Gospels tell us that Jesus speaks in parables, and our tradition says that that doesn't mean only in certain spots, but that God speaks in parable all the time. That's why Mark 4:34 says, Jesus did not speak to them at all without using parable. God speaks in parable in all the correspondences of both the spiritual and the material planes. The universe is literally built on parable, which is the external form that God's wisdom takes, since parables are really just correspondences to God and his or her work. However, in the freedom that is necessary to have the universe and humanity, these parables appear on the natural plane in non-perfectly holy order. And yet God still strives to speak to us in every way possible. God tries to speak to us in whichever ways that we allow, if those avenues can lead to healthier living, if that communication can help us grow and reorient us back toward holy loves, loves that are characterized by love of God and love of the neighbor being the goodness in others. In the stories of Jesus and the rest of Scripture, we see the correspondences found throughout all of creation in a very specific structure, meant to speak very beautifully and wonderfully to our own regeneration towards God. So, switching gears for a moment. In the Hebrew faith, or the Jewish traditions, laws and rites, the laws and rites of the Old Testament, we find correspondential Scripture put into external act, as well as what I'm sure has been internal act for many adherents. Swedenborg says that this acting out of symbolic rites by the Hebrew nation allowed for a closer conjunction between angels and humanity. Recently, I took a wonderful class with the author John Shelby Spong. The class was called Biblical Literalism, a Gentile Heresy. And it's a very great title for a Swedenborgian, although he is not a Swedenborgian. In it, and in his recent book with a similar title, he describes an idea also proposed by another author, Michael Guder, about how the structure of the Gospels' major themes, particularly Matthew, Mark, and Luke, seem to coincide with the themes of the Jewish liturgical year, or the liturgical life of the synagogue, meaning the order of the Gospel's major stories follow the order of the Jewish liturgical year and its themes, which seems kind of dubious. But it actually became moderately convincing over time. So the Jewish liturgical year's dates were established primarily from Hebrew scripture, and they include the Sabbath and various holidays relating to major events in the Word. So, I can do this. This, if you can read it, these are the Jewish liturgical year's major holidays for first century Jews. Now, they may seem a little far removed from our current day knowledge, but actually we know all these stories that describe these holidays. It's actually kind of similar to the Christian liturgical year. We have Advent, Christmas, Easter, Lent, etc., etc. And what's interesting is Guder and Spong assert that the structure of Matthew, Luke, and Mark, which is shorter and earlier, written earlier, actually seem to coincide with the major themes of these holidays in their order. So Spong asserts that one thing that has thrown off this realization that there's a weird conjunction, a weird beauty to the Gospels when you look at it in comparison to this, is that Passover, which although it's not the new year, is considered kind of the start of the liturgical year for the Jews, coincides with the crucifixion, as we all know, partly because in some of the Gospels, the Last Supper is during the Passover. And also, if you think about what happens in the Passover, the story of the Passover, it makes sense that it connects to the crucifixion. Because in the story of the Passover, right, we have Israelites about to be freed from Egypt, and they paint lamb's blood over their doors, and the Spirit saves them. It keeps them from destruction. And if you think about the Lord's crucifixion and death as kind of the ultimate of his temptations, then we can see a similarity. So that's at the end of the stories. But if we start at the beginning, we have a period of time, 50 days, which are 7 weeks and one day, before Pentecost, a Shavuot, which is weeks. And to allay any suspense, this correlates with the giving of the law. That's what this holiday is for the Jewish people, the law on the mountain. So if you think about Jesus' early life leading up to the Sermon on the Mount that we read part of today, there's actually a lot of things that seem to coincide with the Moses story leading up to that mountain. Does anyone know of an example? What ways are Jesus' life kind of like Moses' life? Let me make sure I remember.
40
days in the wilderness, 40 years in the wilderness, 40 days in the desert, exactly. And actually, what's interesting about that is that there's also three temptations, right, in the 40 days in the desert. There's three major temptations of the Jewish people in the wilderness as well. So there's temptation having to do with worshiping God rightfully. So you have the calf, and that's the last of the temptations. Jesus is tempted to worship the devil. Then you have the one before that, which is the testing God. And it said that the Jewish people tested God when they were out of water. And Jesus is asked to test God by jumping off the temple. And the first temptation for both groups, or for Jesus and the Israelitish people, is the temptation to change, to eat. So they have no bread in the wilderness. And Moses asked God to send bread, and he sends bread from heaven. For Jesus, he's hungry in the wilderness, and the devil asks him to turn stone into bread. And he says, no, bread comes from heaven, essentially. He says, man will eat on more than just natural food, right? And then before that, we have the story of Herod killing all the newborns, all the young men. We see that in Jesus' story. We also see that in Moses' story. We see a flight into Egypt in both stories. We see something to do with water in both stories. And for Moses, he parts the water after after all the temptations and things like that, or before the temptations, but after the deaths. And in Jesus' story, before he goes into the wilderness, but after the flight into Egypt, we also have a water story. It's his baptism. And in that story, instead of the waters parting, it says the heavens part. And there's a lot of weird, interesting details, and I don't need to go too far into it, but that's just to give you a sense that it seems as though the Gospels relate to the Old Testament stories in a myriad of ways. And we know that as Swedenborgians, mainly because, as Swedenborg says, the Gospels are the fulfillment of all the prophecies, all the representatives of the Old Testament. And what's interesting is that it seems to also follow the structure of those stories and how the Jewish people have established their calendar. So we have all these Moses stories, Sermon on the Mount. What happens in this holiday? We have the giving of the law on the Mount. Jesus is on the mountain deepening the law in this place in Matthew and Luke. Then we have Rosh Hashanah, which came to be correlated to the day of the Lord and eventually was related to Elijah, who's said to come before the Lord. And John is a clear depiction of Elijah, right? We're even told that in the New Testament. And in all these stories, we have John's stories connecting right here. Then we have a number of healing stories that match Yom Kippur, which is Day of Atonement, and tend to reflect healing stories of the Old Testament. Then we have a number of major harvest stories in the Jesus narrative connecting with the harvest festival of Sukkoth, or however you say it. And then after that, we have dedication or Hanukkah, which has to do with the return of the rightful light of the Lord's of the Lord, returned to the temple. And in its corresponding place in the Gospels, we have Jesus going to the mountain with the disciples and him shining like the sun and showing that it's really him that all these stories are talking about. If you remember this story about Jesus going to the mountain, he goes with Peter and who else? I forget. John. And he's seen speaking with Moses and Elijah. And Peter asks, hey, look at all of you. You're wonderful. Let me build tents for each of you. Three separate tents. And what happens when that happens? Clouds come down. And when it clears up, it's just Jesus. If you think about Swedenborg's stories in the spiritual world, we have a lot of stories of people talking in the spiritual world about spiritual truths. What happens when they're kind of getting off track? It gets cloudy. They can't see. And then an angel comes and clarifies. What's interesting in that story, it's very similar. Peter wants to separate the three. You're all different. Don't you want different tents? And the cloud comes down. And who's left? Jesus. And so we have this weird conjunction, and I'm sorry if it's just confusing, but I got excited about it, and I thought I'd share with those interested. And then we have the stories leading up to the Passover. So there are interesting connections through the Gospels and the Old Testament, beautiful connections that sometimes have eluded me and many of us, I'm sure. And although Matthew, Mark, and Luke seem to be similarly constructed to kind of miraculously fit the Jewish liturgical year, they each have major stylistic differences, which many historians say is due to their differing audience. Are there any questions about this? Is it interesting at all?
Very interesting.
Okay, cool. Oh, go ahead.
You mentioned a phrase, non-perfectly holy order. What did you mean by that in terms of
sure. I think what I meant is essentially in heaven, your environment, the correspondences around you are in a perfect order to represent something holy, but also you, because all of heaven is holy. Yeah, that's like a perfect, it's kind of like scripture.
Okay.
You can have a very specific story in scripture, but it has, at least in my opinion, in Swedenborg's, a holy order meant to speak to our internal development. Whereas in this world, we can be very different people, Susanna and I, or Roz and I, and yet the environment around us is the same. We're in the same room. We're not on different sides of the spiritual world. The environment doesn't mean much about our internal self, and it means it actually means something holy, right? All correspondences point to God, but it's in kind of a mixed match. And that's what I mean by imperfect holy order.
I did want to add about that thought about our environment does not reflect our inner experience when we're in this physical phase. But yet, on the other hand, like we're in this room, but some of us are focusing on the trees out there. Some of us are noticing how nice and cool the air conditioning is. Hmm. Some are listening to your voice. Like we pick out of the environment that which is responding to what's inside.
Yeah, that's true. We can be attracted to different environments.
That are much more in correspondence with where.
Yeah, that's true. Any questions about this at all? No? Must have explained that really well.
Rosh Hashanah.
So it, actually I have some notes. And I'll read from them. So it's the Jewish New Year described in Leviticus. It's historically when the Jewish people reflect about the end of history and prayed for the coming of the Messiah and a new messianic kingdom on earth. Isaiah 34 through 35, the chapters, particularly become associated with this holiday over time, where the coming of the Messiah is described as the day of the Lord and comes right after much violence and strife, which Swedenborg relates to the darkness and struggle that the Lord arrived through his birth and glorification process. This holiday eventually becomes associated with Elijah because it was believed from Scripture that the return of Elijah would presage the day of the Lord. And in each of the Gospels, we have references to John the Baptist as preparing the way of the Lord in that place, in this interesting thematic order. And so John is described as looking exactly like Elijah. He has a loincloth made out of hair. He eats locusts and honey. And he's preparing the way of the Lord. He announces it. And there's always talk about Elijah around John. Now, of course, Jesus himself comes to represent, or Elijah comes to represent him in fullness. And in fact, John, in a sense, represents part of how God works within us when we look at the Gospels as a symbolic narrative, right? Yeah. Anything else? Yeah.
Well, just when you mentioned about this process, this liturgical year, and if we take it inside of ourselves, I'm struck by the that there's a prophecy and laws set down. There's the promise that it will be internal to you in John and Elijah. There's a healing, which is the Lord coming into us, and then the harvest of that is our lives and how we act from that. And then the light being that lightens the world around us, and then eventually we die.
Yeah,
so
and are saved.
Our own life cycle is right there.
That's really cool. Well, for the recording purposes, Susanna points out how the progress of the liturgical year seems to represent our general regeneration story. From Moses to the mountain to, actually I can't repeat it, but maybe she can add something to this. Anything else? Well, great. I wanted to end with just asking you all if there are any parables that really speak to you that we haven't covered, scriptural stories that have really connected with you over time, or maybe just this year. Anyone?
I would just go back to you asked us about, did the forgiveness story touch us?
Oh, yeah.
That's the hardest one to raise your hand about, am I right? That if the difficulty forgiving others, that's the hardest one to, in a room full of people, say, yes, I'm very unforgiving of my siblings. It's very hard, but yet that's the place where we learn about the need for forgiveness, because in family, we are in tight community. And it's a lifelong commitment. So when we are told, it's significant that he doesn't say, just forgive anybody, a friend, a neighbor. He says your brother. And he's pointing, I think, to that really fertile ground for learning forgiveness, which is in families. It's in with the people that you really know you have a lifelong relationship with. And And that corresponds to the forgiveness that we have a lifelong relationship with God. We need to keep forgiving, allowing the Lord to forgive us. We need to keep allowing that forgiveness to flow through us.
Yeah.
So I would just want to comment because you didn't get a lot of hands on that one. And I think it's because it touches us almost too deeply.
Mm. Yeah. Yeah, it's really interesting how we can be so harsh towards the people closest to us, and yet God is so merciful and forgiving. And it really does set us at odds between, peace, really, peace and love within ourselves. It's not really about them necessarily. It becomes about them. But it starts just recognizing, you know what, I'm not in the greatest place when I'm not doing what I should do, when I'm not forgiving and humbling myself before the Lord and others. George?
I'm thinking about that unforgiving servant after he's been forgiven so graciously. Choking, in effect, was an interruption between the heart and the head. He lost it. Didn't make that connection. I'm not trying to bring some goodness to the guy, but it helps me see why he lost it, and he wasn't having good communication, or he was not for that. So.
Yeah. Yeah, that's what the Swedenborgian commentaries mention, is the grabbing of the neck, and how it's about a lack of conjunction, a lack of communication from some things deeper to the external. And we can have that in ourselves when we misuse our external minds, our external bodies, for our own selfish motivations. Thank you. Any other comments on that?
I was tempted not to mention it because it's just about the literal. It bothered me hearing that, and I'd like to read other translations of it. But for the hearers, if Jesus told that, literally, like we hear it, I'd like to think that he explained it or there was some context, because he seems to say literally that at first the king threatened to throw the first servant into prison and placate it.
Yeah.
And then he had his servant thrown into prison and placate it. But if the Lord is God, God threw him into prison and tortured him.
Yeah.
And that doesn't sound very like how I picture Jesus, and of course, it's nice that Swedenborg explains it for the few people that know Swedenborg, but it bothers me that it makes it sound literally when a person would read that doesn't know anything, say, wow, God's really nasty.
Yeah.
Torture me if I don't, maybe for eternity, if I don't forgive my neighbor?
Yeah, God seems that way a lot in Scripture. I think for me, that initial, I'm going to send you to prison because you owe me money, it is a little jarring, right? Oh, this is supposed to be the Lord. But it's also saying, and maybe this is the Swedenborgian part of it, and you're right that Jesus doesn't exactly explain it, but it seems to be saying, if you don't humble yourself before God, because you owe God so much, then you're in captivity. You're in trouble. And it's a hard one.
Yeah, the torture part is what.
Yeah, well, at the very end, yeah.
Yes.
That is tough.
I mean, in the prison, okay, but they had debtors' prisons just a few hundred years ago.
Yeah.
And
thank God they don't anymore.
I would like to think that's how it was ended up being written, but perhaps if you were there in person, Jesus, just the way he said it or something, it would put it in context, or maybe he did explain it a bit. I wouldn't think that he would just leave it that way, and it wouldn't sound that nasty, and the people would only take it literally. I would think that. And also, in that time in Palestine, people didn't take things literally. I mean, they looked at, when people spoke, there was an inner meaning and parables, because they didn't have the written word, they told things through stories.
Yeah.
So they were used to hearing parables and thinking more deeply than just the literal meaning.
Yeah, that's true. I saw Susanna.
Well, I was just going to comment when upset by the word torture, but yet that slave that grabbed the other slave by the neck, and then he ends up in jail, don't you think he's torturing himself with, oh, why did I do that? Why did I not, use the forgiveness that was given to me to forgive the other slave. I chose to take him by the neck, and I did this to myself. So the torture isn't God torturing him or the jailers torturing him. It's the torture inside of him for the choices that he's making. That's the way I read it.
George, and then...
As a child, when I was admonished, the person admonishing me, I thought they hated me. When I grew up and became the father and I had to admonish my children, they sometimes thought I hated them. Isn't that... So we project on the Lord that he hated them and he tortured them.
Yeah.
When in fact, that wasn't what was being done. So I think that's what Suzanne was saying as well.
Thank you.
I sort of feel like debtor's prison and other passages that mention hellfire, to me, are basically corresponding to hellish places internally as well as the hells after we die. So to me, that being thrown into a prison of some kind and being tortured, to me, that just reminds me of the hells, or the hellish states we can get in ourselves into on our own.
Yeah. I think, yeah, we relate it to the hells and our own hellish state places. And what you said reminded me of the fact that he says, you will be tortured until you pay your entire debt. Not you will be tortured forever. And so it's an interesting thing that to the extent that that servant wasn't merciful, when that servant was humbling himself before the Lord, he wasn't really humbling himself. He was doing that just to get out of it and yet not being merciful, you know. You can't humble yourself and not be merciful in a sense. And so, you know, this torture until he would pay his entire debt, you know, seems like it would just be until he truly humbles himself and is willing to be merciful to others. Someone back there first, and then, yeah.
Being tortured is sort of in the context, but you look at it, I agree with Suzanne, but he's tortured by his own torture.
Oh, great.
And I was just going to say real quick, maybe this will help the issue a little better, but he made the point that, you know, Swedenborg sort of lays this out for us in a way that we can understand that it's not literal torture, like he's worried about the other people, but, and I had a conversation with Suzanne about this the other night, briefly, that these are, yeah, Swedenborg saw the stuff, but he's not the only one. He's just happened to be somebody that could be in touch with these universal truths. And you can see them throughout all sorts of different faiths. I mean, if you read almost any part of the Bible literally, you're going to be like, oh, wow, who would ever want to worship this God?
Yeah.
But it's more about universal truths, I think, than necessarily simple Swedenborg.
Mm-hmm. Well, thank you. I think we're at time. Thank you all. Oh, yeah.